We're going to start fresh in Ruth chapter 2. This morning we finished chapter 1 last week. So we'll start fresh. You all have a handout for chapter 2.
You have an extra chapter for 1.
For 1, yep.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay, so we'll begin with a word of prayer and get into our study of the book of Ruth. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this new day, this beautiful spring day you've given us. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for the rains that have watered our land. We thank you for this time of the year where we see everything coming back to life and we can celebrate and we can know that you are the true God. You are the one that created all these things and provided them for us and continue to provide. So we thank you for that. But we thank you now as we gather here in your word. We thank you for that word. That word that is directly from you through by inspiration. And so we study your word, and particularly this morning, look at the book of Ruth. That beautiful Christ-like love story in the Old Testament that gives us a picture of Christ, what Christ is to us. Because he's truly our kinsman redeemer. And so we thank you for this account in the Old Testament and the picture that I believe is a foreshadow of the Gentile church coming into the family of God. And so I thank you for what you told us ahead of time, your prophetic word. I thank you how you fulfilled your prophecies through Jesus when he came the first time, and how we can be sure that you will fulfill the rest of what you have promised, because you are a true God. So I thank you, Lord, for this time. I thank you for the people gathered. We ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, the leading of your Holy Spirit, as we continue to study your word. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just briefly, for the guys that are joining us today, even though they know everything about Ruth, how to teach it themselves. So, yeah. So anyway, I call this book, this is just my theme for it, because I think it's fitting for what we're studying a lot in church, looking forward to the return of Christ. But the picture here in the Old Testament of the image of the kinsman redeemer, who Boaz would be, and we'll talk about Boaz here in chapter 2, the kinsman redeemer, who rightfully claims a Gentile bride. And so, and Ruth is that Gentile bride. So, I guess those are the main things, just by background. We know that Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David. So she is in the ancestry of Jesus and Matthew. We know that she was a Moabite woman. Were enemies of Israel, and so she's a Gentile who would be brought into the ancestry of Jesus because of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And as I prayed, it is a Christ-like love story. And so I talked last week in chapter 1 about a word that's in chapter 1 that Naomi used, but I believe she wasn't using it with the right thinking. And so we'll move on and see how that thinking is beginning to change in chapter 2. But the word for hope there in chapter 1, verse 12, that she says that there was still hope for me, and referring to the fact that she could maybe still find a new husband and have sons, but the likelihood that Ruth and Orpah would wait for those sons to grow up so that they could also have new husbands provided through her, there's little hope. You know, even though there's still hope, there's little hope. But she was hoping in something that's not really what that word refers to, because the tikva word in Hebrew is very picturesque. And I think it's a beautiful picture. That's why Hebrew many times is a much more graphic picture in God's word, literally picturing things. And so that word, hope, which is used, I think, 20-some times in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, really means a cord. Cord, a three-stranded string or rope. And it has that picture, literally. When we put our hope in the Lord, in God, it's like a lifeline. Because where do we put our trust? In our Savior, in Christ. And so Christ, God has given us that lifeline that we can hang on to no matter how hopeless things seem. But we always have that sure hope. So that's kind of what we came out of chapter 1 looking at. I also want to note to you, at the end of chapter 1, there's a reference to the time of the year when this event took place. When they returned to Bethlehem, and that's what I titled this particular chapter 1, Back to Bethlehem, that what was the time of the year? What was the season? What was happening? Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, the barley harvest is the first grain harvest of the spring. It takes place usually around, it's ready, the first fruits of the barley harvest are ready in April in Israel. And so it's the time of the year. And we know the Feast of First Fruits in God's appointed times in the feasts of God is the feast that was to be celebrated on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, following the Passover. And so in the year that Jesus, the Passion Week occurred, and Jesus went to the cross, that Sunday, that first day of the week, would be the day of first fruits on the Hebrew calendar. So literally, and that's what I want to emphasize again through chapter 2, when Jesus died, he died on the Feast of Fruits. He rose again on the Feast of First Fruits on that early, what we call Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday. And so this story lines up with the timing of all that. That's why it's such a beautiful love story, if you understand the background. Because now we're going to move on in chapter 2 and see by God's provision, even in the law. Now remember, the law was given to Moses on what we know as the Feast of Pentecost. And so 50 days after they left Egypt, after with the unleavened bread, when they left Egypt, remember in the account, that's what Passover is all about. And then the unleavened bread, they were to make bread without yeast so they could quickly travel, quickly leave Egypt. All these things connect, and when you understand that, then you understand these things relative to the other accounts, like Ruth, it brings such rich meaning, even in the timing, in the season. So, and that's, as I've told those that have been here, this is one of the reasons I want to teach Ruth right now. This is the season. We're between the Feast of First Fruits and Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And actually, in the Hebrew calendar, next Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, is technically the 50th day after the start of the countdown. So it becomes the Feast of Pentecost. So it's when, you know, we obviously observe, even though the church doesn't observe it till next Sunday, because they're 50 days after Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And so there's a difference in timing of the Hebrew calendar versus the church calendar. So, but anyway, I want to emphasize that's when it says the barley harvest, you connect it with that Feast of First Fruits. And that was the time. So, as we're ready now to move on to chapter 2, I've given you an outline and a question and answer sheet. So let me just cover the broad categories on the outline. I think it's fairly straightforward, simple outline. I have four major categories or themes. The first one, in verses 1 to 3, is God prepares the way. God prepares the way. We're first introduced to the character Boaz, and we also see that Ruth goes out to glean the fields. And she just happens to to pick Boaz's field. Now, do you think that happened by chance? That's why I say this is God's way. God prepared the way. And so, as God always does, He prepares the way. And when we trust Him, we will find that His way is the best way. And the second theme in verses 4 to 16, the major part of this chapter, is Boaz. I call it Boaz arrives. He comes on the scene. And look at the things that he does. I put the six bullet points there to define, you know, what he does, which defines his character. And we have a question on that. So, and then the verses 17 to 19, we have what Ruth does. She receives, but she not only receives it, but she shares it. And so the receiving and the sharing is Ruth's response to the blessings that she's been granted by God, but through who will ultimately be her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And then the fourth topic, the end of the chapter, is on what I call Naomi's awakening hope. And that's why I introduced you to this word that was in chapter 1, Tikva, because I think as we go along, she'll see that ultimate hope who's in the Lord, in her hope that God provides. And God provides for her and for Ruth through a kinsman named Boaz. And so let's start reading. Verses 1 to 3. Let's read and see what you see. By all means, make any comments you have as we go. Ask questions as we go. I'll try to refer back to the questions I have on my handout to kind of encourage the thinking process, maybe. So, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. That's Elimelech. It just says that. From the clan of Elimelech. A man of standing whose name was Boaz. In other words, his reputation was good. Very good. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself... That's an interesting phrase, "as it turned out." Yeah, okay. She found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. So let me stop there. Let's talk about the first question on the handout, on the question and answer sheet. And anybody respond to this, if you have some thoughts on it, I would encourage you to form your own thoughts. I have my answers, but I always like to hear, you know, comments that you have. What is the difference between a tribe, a clan, and a family in the Israelite structure? Under the nation of Israel. I think all of us know what a tribe is, right? The tribes were the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel. And they were established, and they were given in a certain pattern. They would be given the land of the promised land, the land of Canaan, when Joshua entered the promised land after the wilderness journey of 40 years. Now, there's some special provisions in the names of these tribes or the specific tribes, but we just can recognize the tribe concept came from the fact that Jacob had 12 sons. And they range from Reuben down to Benjamin, 12 sons. And you can go through the genealogy. Because it was from two wives, Leah and Rachel, and two midwives or two maidservants of Rachel and Leah, who provided the other sons. And so, yeah, you can read all about that in Genesis. So the tribes are clear. One of the 12 sons of Jacob, from Reuben to Benjamin, making up the nation of Israel. Remember, Israel was made a nation coming out of Egypt. Israel was not a nation until God brought them out of slavery, out of captivity. And God had promised that to Jacob even before it happened. And so he would make them a nation, and they would return to the land of Canaan, which is described as ultimately the promised land. Okay, what is the meaning of the name Boaz? And this is not absolutely clear, because there isn't a word in Hebrew, Boaz, that says this means this. But through whether tradition or thought process, generally we think the name Boaz means in him is strength, or in general to be strong. And generally we think that the reason that definition of Boaz is there is something that happened after the time of this Boaz. There's two different mentions of Boaz in Scripture. This is the only person named Boaz, this man, from the tribe of Judah, from Bethlehem, and would ultimately marry Ruth. But that's a major Boaz, and that's what we're referring to here. But there was something in the temple of God, Solomon's temple. Anybody know what that was that was named Boaz? Anybody know what part of the Solomon's temple was named Boaz? Okay, everybody needs to hear.
There were two pillars
in the front of the temple. The one on the south, I believe, was Boaz. And Jakim, who's the other one? J-A-K-I-M, I believe. Something like that. So that's in 1 Kings 7, if you want to look it up. I forget the exact verse, but 1 Kings 7, they were named. And so it's kind of a depiction in the temple, if you will, of the two pillars in the wilderness that God led the Israelites by. And so this is a remembrance of what God did in providing direction through the wilderness. So when the temple was built, the two pillars that supported the porch or the front of the temple were named. And so Boaz is one of the names. And so that strength of the pillar holding up the temple is where we believe that this meaning of the name Boaz most likely came from. Okay, what was the basis? Let's talk about the basis, the third question, on which Ruth could pick up leftover grain in the fields. Was she out stealing? Was she out robbing?
The combine was too big to get into the farm.
Combines are too big. Well, there's a little truth to that, because the way they harvest it, they usually harvest it in a circular fashion, so the corners of the field were left unharvested. And so that's what we're talking about here, the corners of the field. It wasn't because of combines, but just, you know, the horse and the, or whatever it was that they used to harvest. I think probably back in the days of Ruth, they did it mostly by sickle, and then they took the stalks of grain and then tied them up to make them sheaves, and then they'd come and pick those up, load them up, and take them to the threshing floor. And so we'll go through some of that process here, because we'll see it, particularly the threshing process in the next chapter. So what was the basis on which Ruth could pick up leftover grain in the fields? And then the other question I have, what was the danger for Ruth? There was definitely some danger involved with her going out there. I think I can answer that one quickly. Here she was, single woman, young single woman. You go to the harvest fields, there's some pretty rough dudes probably out there, as well as, you know, a lot of people you don't know. And she was an alien, you know, she was a stranger, a foreigner, and you never know what could happen. So
I got a question.
Okay.
Here. It talks about the part of the field belonging to Boaz. So was it like a community field in this portion of that, or is it that they all work together, or is there...
Well, I'm sure there are different fields in the same area.
And or maybe just the
field. I think they're talking about the harvest fields in general, because the harvest was a, you know, massive harvest. Different owners of different fields were all probably harvesting at the same time. So I think they're referring specifically to the portion of all that harvest that was Boaz's, belonged to Boaz, his land. So, yeah. That's how I would interpret it. I can't be absolutely sure about that, but that's how I would look at it. Okay, let's refer to some some words from the law. So I first want to go to Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. And let's read what it says there. This is part, remember Leviticus gives us the full listing of all the laws given to Moses on Mount Sinai. You know, we usually think of the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. Moses went up to get the tablets of stone, and the ten things are written on the tablets of stone. We usually say that's the law. No, it's far more to the law. We also know, for example, the instructions for the tabernacle were given to Moses up on Mount Sinai. The appointed feasts, the feasts were defined on Mount Sinai. So let's go to chapter 19, and this is a chapter that's called Various Laws. So within the various laws that were given as part of the Levitical laws to Moses on Mount Sinai, this was in there, verses 9 and 10, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. And this is God's instruction through Moses to pass on to his people, which then was maintained when they entered the promised land. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard, this would be the fall harvest, the vineyard, a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. And then look what follows. I am the Lord your God. This is God's direct order, his direct word, and his provision in his law, in his Torah, was to provide for the Israelites, the Jewish people, to provide for the poor, the widows, the aliens, and all that are in need. And so some are using some of these contexts today that we should be open to the aliens, the illegals even. And they say it's biblical to help anyone that comes. And so that's, I think, misrepresenting what the purpose is here. Yeah, but it is used. See, sometimes the Bible can be used to justify bad behavior. And that's too bad. Okay, so that's the first reference. The second reference, and here we'll go to Leviticus 23. And this section deals specifically, because it starts with, well, it's verse 22, Leviticus 23. And verse 22 is part of the section that's on this Feast of Weeks, the fourth Feast of God, which we know as Pentecost, because the Feast of Weeks represents 50 days, from Passover or from the Feast of First Fruits, actually. What you have here in the spring harvest, you have bookends. You have the beginning of the spring harvest. The first fruits of that is the barley harvest. The barley harvest comes first, and then weeks later, the wheat harvest comes. And so the wheat harvest usually comes in Israel around the end of May, 1st of June, depending on the season. And so the 50 days between the barley harvest and the conclusion of the wheat harvest is called this Feast of Weeks. And so in this description of the Feast of Weeks, which you can look in great detail of how that's determined in the reading, but I want to get to verse 22, which specifically talks about this provision. And again, it kind of repeats what I already read previously in chapter 19. But when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now, to conclude this, I want to turn you to one more reference, which is in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. Why is this significant? We know that the law was given at the beginning of the journey. Remember, the law was given to Moses, and usually recognized that Moses was up there 40 days, and by the time he came back down, the Feast of Weeks was right on schedule. And so And they still celebrate on the Jewish calendar. That's why this Wednesday is the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks for the Jewish people. The church doesn't celebrate it, as I told you, until next Sunday. But they celebrate it on a day that's called the 6th of Sivan. That's the third month on the Jewish calendar. Nisan, and then another month, and then Sivan. And Sivan, the sixth day of Sivan, is the day you can calculate it back in the story of the Exodus. That's when they arrive. I mean, that's clear. It's a certain day, the sixth day of the third month, I believe it says in Exodus. So the sixth day of Sivan is when they traditionally celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And so that occurs this year on Wednesday. It's actually sundown Tuesday to sundown Wednesday. That's how the Hebrew time is kept. And so we're at that point. My only point is here, we're there. And what does it mean for us? I don't know, Raymond and I have been sharing, and I know Raymond has referred to it in some of our Sunday night studies and so forth. And I think Raymond thinks there's a distinct possibility that Christ could return this week. Now, I'm not saying it's going to. We're not predicting that it's going to happen. But the rationale is all the other things that are coming together, the convergence of everything that's happening this year. What is the timing? When can we expect Christ to return for his church? Well, traditionally, I've always thought, well, the Feast of Trumpets fits the best in the fall, in September, that he will return to fulfill his fall feast. But the feast, remember, the feasts were not given to the church. In fact, it says in Colossians, we don't have to celebrate the feast. So the church itself isn't to observe the feast. We can, there's nothing wrong with it, but we don't. And so, when did the church begin? Pentecost. If you really take, and I call it the birth of the church. Raymond kind of uses the conception of the church. And I believe the difference between conception is obviously in the birth of a child, the conception occurs, you know, inside the womb of the mother. And the birth doesn't take place until the child, you know, comes out and is breathing. And so the breath is important to reflect upon the timing. So I believe that Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, and the tongues of fire and the wind that came with it, that was a picture for the church was birthed. And that's how I view it. So the point is, if the church began, was birthed on Pentecost, what's the odds? And these are only odds. I'm not saying the year, not saying specific time. But I think it makes a lot of sense that Christ could return to claim his bride, to claim his church, to gather us to him. The provision of him as the bread of life coming back for us, and the provision, all the things that relate to Pentecost. And so if it would be this year, I think our senses should be a little heightened. I'm not saying it's going to. And if Tuesday, Wednesday comes and goes, and we're all still here and going on, we just keep looking at the signs. We keep seeing what he's doing.
Either that or we're left behind.
In fact, I got to share with you, Bob. I was mentioning to my guys that I, you know, do a small group with on Tuesday night about this, and how we were talking about this possibility. And the timing of it would be, this is just kind of crazy talk, but I like to kind of deal in crazy talk sometimes. But if the hour in which Christ would return for his church would be the midnight hour, now what time would it be here if it's midnight in Jerusalem? You know how many hours difference it is?
8 hours.
8 hours difference. So what does that put us at here? Midnight hour in Jerusalem.
Put 8 o'clock in the morning.
No, 4 o'clock in the afternoon.
4 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, you're with the other direction.
Yeah, because the day starts at sundown. So it'll be sundown Tuesday that it'll start. But by midnight in Jerusalem, it'll be 8 o'clock or 4 o'clock here. What will we be doing at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Bob?
On Tuesday?
Yeah, what are we doing at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Tuesday?
We meet for a
period. Raymond, Bob, and I meet at yesterday's for coffee and cake, or coffee now.
Yeah.
And so the guys I meet with said, you know, what if somebody heard you saying this and played a joke on you? Suddenly everybody disappears and you're not there.
On the table when we start.
Well, but they can play a joke on us, but we didn't try to do the opposite too. We can silently disappear and suddenly we're gone. So anyway, we get a little fun with it. So
talking on that, you know, going to Bonnie Christian's school where my kids went to, and on Wednesdays, some pastor, somebody always did chapel there. Pastor Meyer came there, but this is the spring of the year. They always did a benefit in. You know, usually at the Avon Church, for example, some of them had, they had a program that goes on there and practice. They hadn't got back yet. But they had extra coats, you know, and stuff that they used outside. So one thing was laying there was the coats and extra shoes and no kids.
Clothes laying around.
He said, maybe they came and left you.
The rapture.
Rapture came.
So, just a glance at Fox News this morning, there's so much violence happening in the world.
Well, you know, you can say the signs mm-hmm. and the terrorism and violence is all escalating, and the animosity, you know, you look at the signs of the times and the love, and many have grown yeah. cold, and you know, you can go through all the signs of Scripture. But the thing I look at primarily, and I taught about it in the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday afternoon, when you put together all the things that are coming together in 2017, it's like unbelievable, you know, for Israel particularly. If you believe, like I believe, that Israel is the fig tree, and Israel is what we watch for God's conclusion of his plan, and the generation in which all these things will happen, and when all these things happen, look up, your salvation draws nigh. And just this year, I don't know how many of you realize this, 2017 is... four different anniversaries that all relate to a potential generation being completed. There's the 120-year generation completion, which was as it was in the days of Noah. Noah was given 120 days, we believe, to build the ark or to prepare in his generation for the flood to come, for the great time of judgment upon the earth. So the 120 years for Israel was before Israel was refounded as a nation. But the Zionist movement really had its birth, had its beginning in 1897, which is 120 years ago. Yeah. The second length of a generation, what was a generation in the days of Abraham, if you will? Abraham had to wait 100 years for his promised son, for Isaac to be born. And that from Isaac came, obviously, the nation of Israel through Jacob. And so a generation could be 100 years in the terms of Abraham. And what was 100 years ago? What happened 100 years ago on the nation of Israel? The Balfour Declaration was declared at the conclusion of World War I. And so 100 years is completing this year with the Balfour, the plan to bring Israel back to their land that they desired. The third timing, this is one that I believe is the most important, is 70 years ago this year, the plan was put in place for the division of the Palestinian territory after World War II. At the end of 1947, and we know what happened in May 14, 1948. The nation of Israel was founded in a day, and it became reborn. The nation of Israel has been a nation for now going on 70 years. This is the 70th year. And so 70 years is the years of a generation as God describes it in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, we're given 70 years. And so that's 70 years as a generation. The other key time frame just happened when Trump was in Israel, or right after he was in Israel. Israel celebrated their 50th anniversary, so 50 years, from the time they took back Jerusalem in the Six-Day War of 1967. And that was celebrated just this last Tuesday and Wednesday in Jerusalem. So we have Israel as God's city, the capital of Israel, now properly in Israel's hand, but it's still disputed. Trump didn't do some of the things I had hoped he would do when he was over there to declare Israel's capital to be Jerusalem. Now that would have created uproar, perhaps could have even led to wars. But anyway, we're just at a very unique time where so many time frames and events and things happening and then we have the signs in the heavens that Raymond's been talking about. You know, the eclipse. The solar eclipse is going to occur on August 21st. What does that mean? Across the United States. Just like a slash. The last time anything even close to that happened was in 1918. So 99 years ago. So again, you have that same length of time happening. And then you have the Revelation 12:2. Possible sign in the heavens in September, you know, following right after Rosh Hashanah. And so it's just exciting times, times to be alert, times to be watching, to learn and listen and know, to see what God is doing. Maybe God will delay all these things, and the big events will not happen. I remember 2 years ago, as many of you were in my Sunday morning class, I was almost certain that something big was going to happen, you know, on the scale in September of 2015. If you remember, the Pope met with Obama in the White House on that week, right after Rosh Hashanah. You had like 20 some specific things that were happening, which were all unique. Rosh Hashanah that year, which is usually a two-day event, Rosh Hashanah, because Rosh Hashanah, there has to be witnesses who identify that it's a new moon, so they have to see the new moon in Jerusalem. Well, back in 2015, there were sandstorms, dust storms, and they couldn't see anything for 3 days, and finally it cleared. So Rosh Hashanah went on for three days instead of the normal 2 days before they could identify that the new moon began. So there were many events that were occurring back 2 years ago. Now this may be another one of those times. That God is setting the stage, continuing to set the stage. We're looking at the things that are happening. We're seeing how do they line up with what God is saying. But they're not quite ready yet. There's still more things to be done. But this is exciting times. Not that we can know, none of us can know. And we don't speculate on times, but there's times, seasons. He said you're to recognize the season. When summer is near, when the fig tree buds out, when summer is near, you know that the twigs get tender, and then you know that it's right at the door, right at the door. And so that question is, how are we right at the door? Is Christ ready to open the door of heaven and come down? And that's, we don't know the timing. But this is interesting times, and so we're talking about here in Ruth the timing of the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Pentecost. So let me read, I don't think I read it, but I can't get the word here. Deuteronomy 24:19, because there's a little bit more insight onto this concept of leaving grain in the fields. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, so if the women have come and have bundled up the sheaves and one gets mislaid and left in the field, what the instruction here is to leave it. Do not go back to get it, it says. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. there it's mentioned as with that, if you follow God's way, you will be blessed. A blessing on those who follow that way. Now, does that still apply to today? I don't know. I think you have to consider it. It's still the heart of how we share and give and take care of those who maybe can't take care of themselves like they should. But we know, because in our country, government has stepped in and taken everything away from the church, or the church has let the government do it, we don't have that same emphasis on us to help those in need. And for us to be the ones who define, by God's guidance, who are the people really in need. Because we know there's those that take advantage of the system. So, anyway, that's kind of the background on that. So let me move on to the next section, unless you have anything to add.
Could just anybody come and game in the field? They have to kind of get permission to.
Well, so. Ultimately, if they're questioned by the landowner, I believe they have to be accepted by the landowner. That's why it was interesting that Ruth picked out Boaz's field.
Yeah.
And he turns out to be in the kinship of Naomi, and therefore Ruth. So that again is why I emphasize that the title to this first section is God Prepares the Way. So when God prepares the way, He makes it clear. He makes it evident. But I would say probably in general, there could be some disputes. There could be, perhaps greed that goes on. And so there's always problems with human beings. And so, but the thing is, if the Jewish people knew who the aliens were, who the people were, that they were responsible for taking care of in their land, as God said in His Torah, then they should be encouraging them to come and help themselves to the leftovers in the field. So that's how I would see it. Probably the best to handle if it's handled right. There'd always be those that take advantage, that. And probably even back in those days. All right, let's read on with verse 4. And I may stop as we go. But I want you to look at each thing. I wrote them on the outline of what Boaz did. And let's look at how I would just call him a godly man, in every action that he took. So let's just follow this. Just then, Boaz arrived. That's what I call this whole section. Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. What did he say to them? The Lord, Yahweh, be with you. In other words, it's in the name of Yahweh. It's in the name of the true God of Israel that I welcome you. I greet you. And so they were harvesting his field. And then what did they respond back to him? That tells you how he was received by the harvesters. The Lord bless you. Bless you, Boaz. They called back. And then Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? So he first questioned in his own mind. He saw her, probably saw her for the first time, we're assuming here, whether he was attracted to her or interested, but he wanted to know who she was. So the foreman replied, she's the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelving. That gives us maybe a little bit of an answer, Dan, to how they accept people coming. Because she had to present herself and appears to the foreman, to somebody who's in charge of the harvesters. And so he's observing if they're all legitimate, and so here's a new person coming in, and she does it the right way. She apparently goes to him, or at least word gets to him, that she's asking, may I glean your field? And identifies herself as who she is. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen. Now there's obviously quite an age difference between the two of them. I don't know if we know for sure how different in age they were. But there was, and so he refers to her initially as like a daughter. My daughter, listen to me as a young woman. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men, very important, not to touch you. And that's the threat or the risk that Ruth apparently was taking. But that could happen. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. So there we see, as I put on the outline, he first greets the harvesters. He notices Ruth. He's observant. He recognizes a new person. Boaz favors her, obviously, shows favor to her. And then he protects and provides for her. The process begins here in what I just read. Verse 10. At this she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? That apparently wasn't always the case in that situation, that they would welcome her and favor her, favor a foreigner, as Boaz did. Boaz replied, and this shows his honoring. Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you with what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. And I think I'll stop right there. We'll finish this section next week because I'm all over time. So anyway, we're about in the middle of this account. We'll still be able to finish it next week. But I encourage you to maybe study some of these things on your own. Just kind of look at the backgrounds of things, understand the timing. The thing we know, and the thing I love to emphasize all the time, God's timing is perfect. And so all these things, we talked about that last week. Why do bad things happen to people? Sometimes it's God's greater purpose. And so it is with Ruth. She would have never become the bride, the Gentile bride, the example, and I believe, of the church, the Old Testament example of the church, and being the genealogy of Jesus, if her husband hadn't died, if she had not followed her mother-in-law back to Israel, and all these things. So if we're wanting to follow God's plan, he will guide us and lead us to where he wants us to be. So
this is what we're here for.
If we're here, Bob, we'll continue this story next week. So, all right, let's pray.
Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Ruth. Even though we don't know for sure who the human writer was, we know it is your word. We know it is inspired. And so we thank you for that inspired word. We thank you for the meaning in it that we can even glean out of it today, just as Ruth gleaned the fields. And so we ask you, by the power and guidance of your Holy Spirit, that you continue to help us glean from your word those riches, those nuggets, those special meanings that just bring things to life for us, meaning into our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you now for our time of worship that we will enter into. I ask, as always, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will come and fill and move. in this place will encourage hearts and minds to bow to you, to lift their hands to you, to worship you, but also to hear what you have for them, to hear into their lives what you desire for them, the direction you have for each person coming into this place in their lives. So we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship, and that you would bless every part of our worship, the prayers, the music, the word spoken, the message given, the fellowship we have in this time. Thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do in our time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name.